Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our Life with Jesus series. This weekend, we turn to Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. We'll look at the lies and the truths that Jesus faced and how we can live our lives combating lies with truth the way Jesus did it. You can join us every Sunday morning at the Village on Casino Road at 10:30 a.m. or visit us on our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading and enjoy today's podcast. So this morning, we've got a bit of an exercise as we continue forward in our series on the life of Jesus. This whole year, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew with little detours here and there to get to some of the other key events in the life of Jesus. And so last weekend, just want to thank Robin for bringing such a deeply inspired word from Matthew chapter 3 about Jesus and his baptism. Our identity, as Robin said, in Christ isn't a one-and-done encounter. It's not something that happens once that, oh, we know Christ and we're known by Christ once. If we think about any friendship or any relationship, those relationships build over time. And then think about the person of Jesus. When did you first hear his name? When did you first engage in relationship with him? Beyond that, when was it that you surrendered your life to him? And how has he changed you? We think about these relationships. They're not one and done encounters. They're built over time as we encounter Jesus through his word, as we're talking about reading the word through a 21 day of prayer and fasting. Through prayer, we encounter Jesus by listening to him. Through worship, like we took time this morning to just be in his presence and to give him praise. As Christiane said, we begin and we end with praise. So through his word, through prayer, through worship, but also through community. It is through communities like this that our faith is deepened, it's challenged, it's held accountable, and it is celebrated. Time with Jesus, as Robin said, helps us to differentiate between our strong desires and our deep desires. That was my big takeaway from Robin's message last week, that there are strong desires. And strong desires can often be associated, in my mind, with temptation through the longings of the flesh and our ego, which we're going to talk about today, the temptations of the flesh, as Jesus went off into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. There are strong desires. And then there are deep desires, which can most often be associated with our spirit. Those desires are for God's Spirit. My life does not reflect godly love when I'm seeking to satisfy my flesh. In thinking that I can find joy through the accumulation of things or experiences or even relationships or reputation, I will never be full when I seek things to satisfy my flesh. As I pursue the strong desires of my flesh, I'm not often kind towards others or kind towards myself. When I'm seeking myself through the flesh, I would not usually describe my attitude as good or gentle. Think about it. When you're just trying to get what you want to get, rarely is our attitude gentle or good. And the intense pursuit of myself is not what marks the life of a faithful believer. In the pursuit of my strongest temptations, there is no self-control. So are we pursuing our strong desire of the flesh or the deep desire of the Spirit? What is it that we're pursuing as we pursue Jesus? You see, Jesus was baptized, as Robin talked about last week, not because he had sin in his life like we do, but to receive a word from his Father about his identity, to be filled so that he could face temptation as a man. And when we think about Jesus' baptism and his time in the wilderness, I want to tell you that location matters. We have a couple maps to look at. Over here, we see the big picture. We see the nation of Israel surrounded by all the other nations. And we go up here. We looked at this map a few weeks ago where Jesus was hanging out and spent a lot of his first couple decades in the town of Nazareth, taking trips down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the feasts like every good Jewish boy would do. And then when he was baptized, he came down this way, all the way down near Jericho. And we see in the city of Ammon and the nation of Jordan, the space where Jesus was baptized right here. That razor-thin little river The border, that river, when it gets down to where Christ was baptized, separates Israel from Jordan by about 50 feet. It's like a little trickle going through the desert wasteland, and Jesus was baptized in that place. But location matters, because Jesus was baptized in the same exact place where Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. That, I think, is interesting. It was the same place. Jesus returned to that place to be baptized. It was a geographical crossing from slavery to freedom in the Old Testament, and it was a spiritual crossing from spiritual slavery to spiritual freedom in the New Testament, when Jesus represented and demonstrated baptism to die to the old self and to be raised to new life, a crossing from one identity that's based in our strong desires into an identity that is founded in our deep desires, to be led not by the flesh, but to be led by the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, he would enter into the desert in the hills just to the east of Jerusalem above Jericho. From the Mount of Temptation, you see down into the valley about 850 feet or so into the old city, 10,000-year-old city of Jericho, which would then go down past the palm trees into the River Jordan before crossing over into the nation of Jordan. Being intimately connected with God's word, being intimately connected with God's voice, gives us what we need to combat the daily tactics of the enemy. Last week, Robin said we need the affirming voice of God to endure the accusations of the enemy. And so let us go to Matthew chapter 4, and we will read verses 1 through 11, following Jesus' baptism. Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Understatement of all of Scripture. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus was hungry. No duh. Anyone gone 40 days without food before? Anyone gone 40 hours? It's hard. But it demonstrates to us not that Jesus was only divine, but that he was human. Because when he didn't eat human food, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said in his hunger, or his hangriness. That's a new word. That word hangry. You guys heard that word sometimes? Nathan, you heard that sometimes? My son Caleb's familiar with that word sometimes. If he doesn't get enough to eat, we know it's coming. We're like, let's just get some protein in a hurry, because he's hangry. So I imagine Jesus wasn't only hungry, but he was hangry. And how do we do a temptation when we are hungry or hangry? Isn't it hard to resist in those moments? The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, let these stones become bread." Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's easy to say with a full stomach. Easy to say when you don't have the power to turn stones into bread. Anyone got that power? If I bring some rocks up here, you could just turn it into some Wonder Bread loaves. Anybody do that? Jesus could, but he didn't. He chose to resist the temptation to do what he could do with the strength God provided him. Verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, which was built by his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy, Solomon. If you are the Son, if you are the Son of God," he says, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Interesting that the enemy not only lies to us, but he gives us the truth in the wrong context. He not only lies, but he gives us the truth in the wrong context. The enemy can quote Scripture, and the enemy does. But we don't understand the context behind it, and we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble. But the Son listened to the Father and said, that's the wrong use of the Holy Scriptures. Because Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put your Lord God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, which I just showed you a minute ago, And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. The enemy said in verse 9, I will give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, my accuser. That's the word Satan. What it means is accuser. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I love this. This is practical for us. And then the devil left him. Isn't that powerful? That when we stand on God's word, we are promised that the enemy must flee. And it says the angels came and attended to him. There is power in God's word. There's power in God's voice, because when we rest on it, the temptation that comes can be overcome by the power of Jesus and his spirit. So a few observations. I think it's neat we'll see in the life of Jesus as we learn more about him in this year to come, that so many of the things that he did in the New Testament were a wink and a nod to the things that happened in the Old Testament, like crossing over and being baptized in a river in the same place that his ancestors had crossed over. Just as Yahweh led his people into the wilderness during the Exodus, the Spirit would lead the Son into the wilderness at the outset of his public ministry. Again, it's a demonstration of how the Lord would provide for us in everything, in every season we face, especially the seasons that we face when we're in the desert. What I love also about this passage is it says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why did Jesus need to go into the desert? Why couldn't he have just gone from the river back up to Nazareth and Capernaum and begin his public ministry? Why 40 days in the desert? I think one was to demonstrate Jesus's humanity. He was also human. Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who isn't unable to sympathize with us in our struggles, which means we do have a high priest who is able to empathize and sympathize with us in our struggles. We have one, a great high priest, whose name is Jesus, who has been tempted in every way. Did you know that when you go to God with temptation, you can't say to God, you know what, God, you don't get this because you're God. He goes, I am God, but I'm also human, and I understand temptation, and I've shown you a way forward from it. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, but he resisted sin. Now listen up, we're still human, we're still in the flesh. We're not going to bat 1,000 when it comes to resisting temptation like Jesus did, but we can resist temptation. If we believe that we can't, we won't. But if we believe in faith that God's word can help us resist temptation, guess what we're going to do a better job of this week? Resisting temptation. It is possible in Christ. So not only is this spirit leading of Jesus into the desert to be tempted help us understand more about his humanity. It helps us to understand the temptation and the severity of the temptation that we face. In Job 1, 6 through 8, there's this conversation going on between God and the accuser. And he says that he's roaming back and forth across the world, wreaking havoc, looking for trouble. And he comes upon the Lord, and the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered this guy? His life is upright. He's got great relationships. He has an abundance of resources, and he is generous. Have you considered him? And we see the whole story of Job's life play out, where temptation came to curse God and die, but he never did. We see it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see Satan tempting Job. In the New Testament, we see Satan tempting the early church, but they stand up. But it is a severe temptation, like a lion roaring, wandering around, looking for someone to devour. If we take temptation too lightly, it will take us out. We can overcome it, but if we don't acknowledge it for what it is, it will take us out. This highlights the severity of temptation for us, but then it also shows us what can happen in the face of temptation. Psalm 23, King David said, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. I look at this and I'm reminded that there is a feast to be had, an eternal feast in the face of temptation. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Church, this week we will walk out and be tempted to drift away from what God has called us to do. But the Lord says that there is a table that he prepares for us in the presence of our enemies that we can eat from. It's his word which keeps us grounded. And when we are grounded on the word, the enemy flees. Here's a question to consider. What are the schemes of the enemy that are designed to get us to drift off our charted course? What does the enemy use in your life to get you to drift? You see, every good sailor knows that it isn't a matter of whether or not they are going to drift when they sail. Any sailors in here? Any nautical fanatics? Rich Titus, he would know this. But if you get in a sailboat, big or small, there's always course correction going on, because a good sailor knows it's not if you drift, it is when you drift off course, because there's wind and there's currents and there's all the things of life. So what is it going to be that brings us back on course? There is nothing wrong with drifting. It's only a problem if we don't know how to make the adjustments to get back to where God is calling us to be. I don't like to give the enemy of our souls very much thought or attention. There's some pastors, some faith leaders that just want to talk about the enemy all the time. I'm just not that interested in talking about the enemy very much. Not that interested in talking about the devil very much. I don't want Satan to live rent-free in my head. As much as we don't want to think about him, we do have to know who it is that we're dealing with and what it is that Satan's intentions are for us. Satan's intentions every day when I get up is to kill, steal, and destroy. To kill me, to steal from me, and to destroy me. I have to know that every morning when I get up, and there's power to overcome it. But if I lose focus, it becomes a problem. Once we know who we are dealing with, when we know who the enemy is, we can determine how we're going to respond. Do we know the voice of our shepherd? Jesus says in John 10:10 that the sheep only follow the voice of the good shepherd. They don't follow the voice of the robber that comes over the side of the gate. They only follow the voice of the shepherd. It doesn't say they won't hear the voice of the enemy. It just says they recognize it and they won't follow it. You hear the difference? We will hear the voice of the enemy. That we will drift towards listening to the voice of the enemy. It's what we do in that moment that makes all the difference, because the voice of the shepherd will only ever speak truth in the right context for our good. The voice of the enemy will question truth or simply lie to us straight up. When Jesus was in the wilderness, did you hear it? It's subtle. But the enemy came and said, "If you are the Son of God." Has anyone ever came to you in a presupposition of if you can do this, if you're a good father, if you're a good spouse, if you're a good neighbor, if you're a good student, if you're a good worker, if you are faithfully following Jesus, what does it make us do? It makes us feel like we have to prove ourselves. The enemy is tricky, and he presupposes our identity with the word if. But the truth is, there is no if in our identity in Christ. It just is. We are, not if, we are sons and daughters of the Lord. We must know the tactics of the enemy so that we can respond when he comes, and he will come. The goal is to know the drifts and the lies that we hear individually so that they don't overrun us and lead us off course. We want to know the lies we're believing about God. We want to know the lies we're believing about ourselves. And we want to know the lies that we're believing about life in general. Those are the things that we want to know. I want to give you an example. It's football season. It's playoff season. I like some football. I want to give you another example of how we overcome the lies. These guys. You guys know who these guys are? Tom Brady and Peyton Manning. It is said about these two quarterbacks is that no one could read a defense better than Peyton Manning or Tom Brady. And by read a defense, I mean that they were the offense, and their job is to step to the line of scrimmage and create a play that would score points. And the job of the defense is to keep them from scoring points by putting plays together and positions together that would make them think that they know more than the offense knows. And so the offensive line and the quarterback come up to the line with a play in mind, but then they have to read the defense. And these two quarterbacks could see some sort of trick, some sort of disguise that the defense was putting forth, and they could call an audible. That's when they would step back And you hear Peyton Manning yell, Omaha! Omaha! He's calling an audible, which means he's changing the play because he sees what the enemy is up to. Every day we get to step up to the line of scrimmage in our life, and we know that the enemy is going to try to disguise some sort of scheme to keep us from moving forward in the things that God has called us to. And if you're a good quarterback like Tom Brady or Peyton Manning, you can read the defense. You know the way the enemy lies to you, and you can adjust the way that you think and come up with a new play, which is exactly what Tom Brady and Peyton Manning would do. At the line of scrimmage, they would come up with a new play based on the schemes of the enemy, and they would overcome. Once we know the lies, and this is the good news, we can recall and rehearse the truth. We can recall, we can rehearse the truth. This is the reality of our lives. The enemy is present, but so is Jesus. The enemy is present, but so is Jesus. Jesus won't invite us into any kind of pain, challenge, or suffering that he hasn't already experienced himself. Doesn't say he won't invite us into pain and suffering and trials, but he won't invite us into any pain, suffering, or trial that he hasn't already endured or experienced himself, already born upon the cross, or already promised to carry for us. In the Gospels, we see Jesus filled with the Spirit at his baptism. We see him led by the Spirit into the desert and return from the desert to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So I want you to turn to these pages, these exercise pages we have in front of us, and I want to walk us through some fill-in-the-blanks. You guys like fill-in-the-blanks?
If you'd like to do this exercise with us, you can find the PDF attached in the show notes.
To think through some things that the Lord would want to teach us and give us practical tools concerning the life drifts, the things that we face in our lives. There's three kinds of life drifts based on the three temptations that the enemy tried to disguise to come at Jesus with, but Jesus called some audibles. Standing on the word, he called some audibles. So there's life drifts, things that will get us off course by way of approval, by way of appetite, and by way of ambition. I want you to flip over to page 2, which is actually labeled page 36, the three temptations of Jesus. The first one is the temptation of appetite. If we go back and look at the scripture, it says that Jesus went into the desert for 40 days, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he was hungry. That's the temptation of appetite. That goes in your first blank there, under number 1, the temptation of appetite. The issue of appetite is need and satisfaction. You can put those two words in there. The temptation of appetite is an issue of need and satisfaction. Number 2, when you're filling the blanks, is the temptation of ambition. Ambition. A-M-B-I-T-I-O-N. Ambition. The issue of ambition is weakness and strength. And we'll keep coming back to that. Number 3 is the temptation of approval. The temptation of approval. The issue of approval is rejection versus acceptance. The temptation of approval. The issue of approval is rejection and acceptance. Jesus faces all three of these temptations. One about his appetite, one about his ambition, one whether or not he was approved of. Let's keep playing this out. Flip over to what says page 37. I want to read you this quote from Parker J. Palmer. This is about becoming real as his body, about real as followers of Jesus, to realize that it's not just about all the things that we can curate in our Instagram feed or our Facebook feed to make it look like we got it all together, but it's openly saying, I do not have it all together. I do not have it all together. Isn't it a relief to be able to admit that our lives aren't perfect and some days are cranky and that's okay? Isn't that just... And we realize that even in the midst of our imperfections, we're still accepted. Are we approved of? Parker J. Palmer says, but if I am to let my life speak such things I want to hear, things I would gladly tell others, I must also let it speak things I do not want to hear. It would never tell anyone else. My life is not only about my strengths and virtues, it's also about my liabilities, my limits, my trespasses, and my shadow. An inevitable, though often ignored dimension of the question for wholeness is that we must embrace what we dislike or find shameful about ourselves, as well as what we are confident and proud of. It is okay. That is the magnificent grace of Jesus, is that we don't have to have it all together. Jesus in Matthew 9, when he was hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors, got into a little bit of a kerfuffle with the church people, the religious leaders, because they were aghast that Jesus would be hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. He was aghast. They were aghast. How do you hang out with these people? And Jesus says essentially this. It's a paraphrase, but I like it. I didn't come for those who pretended that they were healthy. I came for those who knew they were sick. When we could just confess that we don't have it all together, that is the road forward, the path forward to healing, and we get to be an imperfect people together, following Jesus towards wholeness. The power of the cross. I'll just read these three statements. What Jesus resisted personally by way of temptation in the desert, what Jesus resisted personally in the desert determined the power with which he lived. He resisted temptation. He lived with power. What Jesus defeated permanently on the cross determines the power in which we can live. He permanently defeated all of sin and death on the cross, and now we can live in that power as well. But only if we admit that we don't have it all together. We only get the grace of the cross through the confession of our sin. And when we do, it pours out that grace like a flood on us. When we say, I don't have it all together, and can speak to the places in our lives that we don't have it all together with specificity. 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 I shouldn't have used that word. I should have gone with specifically. At the cross, finally, Jesus becomes everything that too often plagues us. At the cross, Jesus becomes everything that too often plagues us. He is our everything. At the cross, in regards to appetite, another fill in the blank under number one, Jesus becomes needy so that we can be satisfied. Not turning stones into bread, but being the bread of life to satisfy us eternally. In regard to ambition, Jesus becomes weak so we can be strong. In regards to approval, Jesus was rejected so that we could be accepted. In regards to appetite, Jesus becomes needy so we can be satisfied. In regard to ambition, Jesus becomes weak so we can be strong. In regards to approval, Jesus becomes rejected so that we can be accepted. The core issue of appetite is fear. The fear says, I will never have enough. That's what fear says. I will never have enough. When we give into that fear and start living like we don't have enough, what do? We overconsume. We do what the Israelites did in the desert, which was commanded for them not to do, which was to take more than they needed for that day. What we understand is that if they were to take more manna or quail than they needed for that day and they woke up the next day, what would happen to the manna and the quail?
Rot.
It would rot. Fear says, I will never have enough, so I must hoard everything for myself, which is our flesh, which is our strong desire. Our deep desire says, I believe God for everything precisely in the moment when I need it. He will give it to me, even if I don't see it today. It will be there tomorrow. And I am enough. Fear asks the question and says, I will never have enough. The core issue of ambition is guilt. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so they will not strike your foot against the throne. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord God to the test. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Let me not act in my own strength. 2 weeks ago, I told you about my friend Pablo. And we go out in Mexico and build houses. And he'd give us the plan for the day, and then he'd say, now everybody get up and run out in their own strength. And he said, wait, no, don't, let's not, let's pray. Let's pray because we can get really ambitious about what we can do in our own strength. I used to think that ambition was a good thing, right? Like you get up, you put on your shoes, you head out the door, you get some stuff done. But what I realized is more than ambition, that's my plan. Obedience means I'm going to get up and do the same exact things. Ambition and obedience can look a lot the same if you're just watching somebody run around. But someone who's being obedient says, I will trust God with the timing and the outcome. I will trust God with the timing and the outcome. That's the only difference between ambition and obedience. Ambition says, I must have this exactly as I want it, exactly when I want it. Does anyone have plans that sound like that? Yeah. I am learning to surrender that more and more and more all the time. Obedience looks like working hard, but it allows the Lord to determine the outcomes. Guilt says, I never do enough. Anyone got that problem going on? I never do enough. I never do enough. I'm guilty of it. We're here confessing our sin. I laid in bed last night because I've spent most of the last month grieving the loss of my mother and giving myself space to do that, which is good and right. When the flesh takes over, I lay in bed last night. One of the last things I said was, I feel like I'm getting a D+ in life right now because I'm looking at life through the lens and the metrics of doing good is doing a lot. And I don't feel like I've been doing most of the things that I normally do a lot. And the enemy wants to say you're getting a D+ in your life. But it's not true. Obedience is trusting the Lord with the outcomes and the timing of everything. So I heard that lie and I checked it. I said, that's not true. I went to bed at peace. The core issue of approval is shame. The core issue of approval is shame. Shame says, I will never be enough. I will never be enough. Anyone got that going on sometimes? This is the identity issue. I'll never be enough. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be strong enough. I'll never be smart enough. I'll never be funny enough. I'll never be popular enough. And now we're looking at our own strength all over again. Flip back to the first page where it says appetite, ambition, and approval. We're going to fill in those blanks, which just come from the blanks we just filled in. But in that blue box above appetite down in the right corner, you can just write in need and satisfaction. In that blue box next to appetite, under appetite, you can write in need and satisfaction. Those are the two tensions. I have a need, and will I satisfy my need, or will I allow the Lord to satisfy my need? Who's going to satisfy the need that I have? Will it be me or the Lord? Will it be my strong desire or my deep desire? My strong desire is to take care of it in my own strength. My deep desire is to wait on my Jesus to do what I couldn't even do in my own strength, to wait on him to provide. Under ambition in that blue box, we write weakness and strength. Those are the tensions, but we already have that resolved because we know that the Apostle Paul said that in my weakness, God's strength is perfected. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. So will I confess that I am weak and in need of his strength and his timing and his provision? Or will I, with an ambitious spirit, say, I can do this. I don't need anybody else's help. I can do it my own self. What we believe determines what we do next. So do we stop and pray and wait? Or do we push people out of the way and puff ourselves up and intimidate others to get what we want? Under that top box of approval, rejection versus approval. Rejection versus approval. Why let him come to me in the places where I've been rejected and understand that he was rejected. And in that place of rejection, know that he will bring me to the right place and I will hear him whisper, as Jesus heard whispered at his baptism, you are my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Those were the words Jesus heard. He was rock solid as an identity when he went out into the desert to deal with temptations from the enemy based on appetite, ambition, and approval. He stood on the word, and the enemy had to go. Appetite asks that question, do I have enough? Do I have enough? You can write that in under that blue box if you want. Do I have enough? That's the question appetite is going to tempt us to ask, do I have enough? Ambition, the question again is, have I done enough? I'm a workaholic in recovery. The most trouble I ever got in while working as a staff member of Eastside Foursquare Church, was returning emails after midnight because I really loved what time people saw that that email came in at. Oh, they came in at 1. They know that I'm working hard. 1 a.m. They're going to see me. My lead pastor's going to see me. DJ Vic's going to see that I am working hard. And so I kept doing that. He sent me an email back. He goes, if I ever see an email come from you after 1 a.m. in the morning again, and probably a little bit earlier, you're off this team. He goes, when you have worked a full 8 hours, even if it's not all done, go home. Rest. Be with your family. Prioritize other things. Sit with Jesus. If I'm being too ambitious, I don't know when to stop. Obedience says stop sometimes. This whole last month of my life has been defined by stopping. Just full stop. Just grieve, wait, be. Approval, again, that question, am I enough? He's enough. Because he's enough, we're enough. You're enough. He just loves you. We're going to listen to a song about sailboats by an artist that I really like named Ben Rector. And it's all about knowing that sometimes there's drift in life, and we're going to drift off course, but it's the truths that come with the lies that make all the difference. And when we start to drift into, do I have enough? Am I doing enough? Am I enough? When we start drifting into those places, we have to find a truth that leads us back. So what I want us to do is we listen to this song, and this will be our small group time. It'll be a personal reflection today, is to think about which one of these three life drifts has you drifting the most right now. Is it a life drift about appetite? Is it a life drift about ambition? Is it a life drift about approval? What has you drifting the most right now? And what is the truth that you know is true based on God's word that will bring you back? So that when you start to drift again tomorrow, you can come back. And you start to drift the next day, you can come back. And you get good at reading the defense like Brady and Manning. And you can call an audible at the line of scrimmage and do a different thing. All right? So we're going to play this song. We're going to listen. I want you to think where you're drifting the most and what truth can you combat that with. Amen?
I feel just like a sailboat. Don't know where I'm headed, but she can't make the wind blow from a sailboat. I've seen the sun, felt the rain on my skin. I've been lost and found. Mostly I've been waiting. I'm out in the waves and I'm hoping and praying. Please let this wind blow me home. And night after night there's an empty horizon. My God, do I feel so alone? But sometimes life, and most times I feel just like a sailboat. And I'm pretty sure I've heard. At least I know I'm speaking. But I feel like a fool, 'cause I can't hear you listening. But I'm not giving up. No, I will move on forward. I'm gonna raise my sail. God knows what I'm headed towards, yeah. Sometimes life, and most times I feel just like a sailboat. let this wind blow me home. And night after night, there's an empty horizon. My God, do I feel so alone? But sometimes life, and most times I feel just like a sailboat.
For the spirit is ruach, which means wind, breath. And there's a wind that will blow us back on course, and it is the Spirit of God who never departs from God's word. If we hear a word from the Lord, it is always grounded in God's word. And what is the truth? What is the Holy Spirit? As you sit in just church, as we close, open your hands and say, where is it, Lord, that I need a fresh word from you? That is grounded in your word, that will bring me back on track. As I entertain questions from the enemy that says, am I enough? Am I doing enough? Do I have enough? The answer is yes, in Christ, we are enough. The answer is yes, in Christ, we are doing enough. The answer is yes, in Christ, we have enough. Lord, would you bring a word from your spirit that is grounded in the word who is your son? That will bring us back on course in one of these areas. And Lord, give us a scripture. Give us a promise that we can cling to when those lies come and cause us to drift, to bring us back. In Jesus' name. Amen.